I don't even know if a 30-second review is even possible, but I'm going to try. We've been in Romans chapter 8, which is nestled in the greater section of God's sanctifying work, which he began to discuss back in chapter 6, verse 1. Here in Romans 8, we have seen that all three members of the Godhead are fully involved in this process of sanctification, built on the foundation of Christ, sustained by the Spirit of God, and ordained by God himself. And no wonder Paul erupts, as it were, in a statement of great praise and thanksgiving. Here in verses 31 through 39, Paul basically begins to look back over his shoulders, and as I have suggested, he prompts us to take a spiritual inventory. We've begun on this inventory, and we are looking at the fact that God is communicating to us that he has us covered. God has communicated already that he is fully involved in the process of our sanctification. And if that's the case, what then? What then are the implications to the Christian? We began by examining ourselves and looking at several of the questions that were posed to us. First of all, Paul begins in verse 31 by essentially asking, as I suggested, where is the Christian's enemy? Where is the Christian's enemy? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul continues this spiritual inventory by saying, where is the Christian's grace? Is it possible that we would run dry the well, this supply that we have access to in God, this support system that we have from God, is it possible to run dry the well of grace? The third question, the one that we'll tackle this morning, where is the Christian's accuser? We're taking spiritual inventory. We're looking about us. And Paul essentially asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then the fourth question, where is the Christian's God? One of the most important questions of all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these lengthy list of things divide us from the God who loves us? Paul's answer is no, absolutely not. If you would, return back to Romans chapter 8 as we begin to consider once again this great passage. Look at verse 31 and we pick up there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul takes us to consider a spiritual inventory. He's reminding us of all that God has done, but he wants us to pause because we so often stumble in this regard with the simple truths of God's word. And the first means of inventory, as I suggested, he says, where is the Christian's enemy? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul looks back not just to Romans 8:28 through 30. Paul looks back not just to Romans 8. Paul looks back really to the entire book of Romans, to those peaks where God has shown himself faithful, where God has shown himself for us. And in that regard, if God is for us, who indeed can be against us? If God has sent his own Son to be our payment for sin, Romans 7, 24 and 25, who can be against us? If the outcome of being freed from sin, Romans 6, 22 and 23, if the outcome of that is being enslaved to God, and if the outcome of that is eternal life, then how can we fear anything? If God is for us, who can be against us? But last Lord's Day, we began to consider another question. That where is the Christian's grace? And this one struck many of us from your comments afterwards. That many times we fear or feel as if we could run dry that well. As if maybe God would take his eye off of us because of some sin or some attitude in us. Maybe God isn't all that he claims to be. Maybe God doesn't have an infinite supply. Maybe it is possible to run out of the grace that sustains me. Maybe I won't endure as a Christian. Maybe I won't bear fruit. Maybe I won't ever feel the joy that I once felt early on in my Christian life. And Paul essentially says, nonsense. If God has done the greater, if God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, if he did not spare his own Son, then how will he not freely give us the lesser? How will he not continue to lavish his grace upon us, that we would sustain, that we would be comforted, that we would be steadfast in our faith, that we would be protected by him, and that we would engage in a passionate pursuit of the Lord Jesus? Well, Paul's not finished yet, is he? We're in the midst of this spiritual inventory, and he wants to ask yet another question. Where is the Christian's accuser? Where is the Christian's accuser? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, from time to time, I provide you an insert just to kind of let you know our moorings, and I did so this morning for a completely different reason. There are some inherent questions and challenges to this particular passage, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. In fact, I think providing you the handout will make it much easier. It'll streamline the process. Essentially, the questions are two. How are we to punctuate this passage? And by punctuation, I mean periods, question marks, colons, and the like. How are we to punctuate this section? Is it a series of questions and answers? Or, as another said, is it a series of answers followed by questions? Is there a pattern at all? I'll touch on that in just a moment. The other part of this is the structure of the passage. How are these questions to be divided up? How are these statements to be ordered? And I'll finish with that in a moment. First of all, the questions. There are those, and this has very ancient support, there were those from the earliest days that they got their hands on this passage on, that almost every sentence in verses 33 through 34 are questions. Will God bring a charge against God's elect? Is God the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? And then the entire series of verse 34 is a series of questions. Jesus who died? And so on and so forth. There's a modified version of that that issues only four questions. I think the simplest way is to look at it and to see that God clearly points out a question here at the start of the passage. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's a statement, not a question. Essentially, literally, it says, God, the one justifying. You certainly could pose it as a question, and if you did so, you don't lose anything. But I think he's making a statement there, followed by the question, who is the one who condemns? There's a very clear series of questions and answers. Now, part of this is brought on. Part of the difficulty is brought on by the fact that many import, or at least look to the structure of Isaiah chapter 50. If you would, put your finger here in Romans 8. I'm going to look for just a moment. Remember, we're streamlining this process. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8, where a lot of these thoughts are believed to be, that Paul derived his thoughts from this passage, there is a series of statements followed by questions. Statement followed by question. Look at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Statement. Who will contend with me? Question. Let us stand up to each other. Statement. Who has a cause against me? Question. You get the point. The problem is, just because Paul echoes some of these same thoughts contained here in Isaiah 50, doesn't mean that he must slavishly follow the same structure as the prophet. And so, in a sense, we can set aside the whole argument of questions and answers. I think it's very clear which statements are questions and which are clear statements. But the structure creates another problem. For that, turn back to Romans 8 and ideally pull out those little inserts that I provided you. The typical view of this passage is just as the verses are laid out to suggest that verse 33 is one entire thought. And verse 34 is another entire thought. The two are separate. The concern with this is that some were very bothered by the fact that it seems to make Christ the one who justifies, which is theologically inaccurate, that verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he, essentially, the answer is who justified. Well, that proposed an alternate view for people to take. And remember, the chapters and verse divisions are not divinely inspired. These were through the efforts of scholars over the years. And so what some did was say, what you have to do is glue the end of verse 33 onto verse 34. And it would look like this. God is the one who justifies. Who is it that condemns? And on the face of it, that makes perfect sense. Justifies and condemns, those two words certainly go together. But accusation and justification in verse 33 are not unrelated concepts, nor are the concepts of condemnation and redemption, which is essentially the idea of verse 34. There were some other views. I threw them out to you. To me, it is easily managed if the passage is laid out just the way I laid it out to you at the very top of the page. A series of statements. Some that are plain statements and some that are plainly questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And then Paul offers the final thought on the subject. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. To me, that is the most natural structure of the passage. If you would, let's dive into this spiritual inventory, our third consideration. Where is the Christian's accuser? Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I would begin by pointing out that this is a technical word. This is a legal word. This is the language of the courtroom. Who will bring an indictment? which grand jury will come forth with enough data to bring a formal accusation, one that would cause someone to be ultimately condemned? Who is that that would do such? The term is always used in a legal fashion. Acts chapter 19, it was used of Paul. Demetrius, remember the silversmith, he was creating all these little amulets and idols. His business was being damaged by Paul, who was preaching the real God, not just an idol. And in that, in verse 40, it says, we are in danger of being accused of a riot. It was a legal cause, and they could have been held legally responsible for it. Several other times in the book of Acts, it's used 23, 29, 26, 2, Paul before Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. It was a very formal, very serious matter. Paul doesn't say that people are going to look down their noses at us, possibly. Paul doesn't say that it's possible that some might not think that we're the greatest people. Paul says that there is this possibility, he's posing it as such for a moment, that there is this possibility that some could bring an allegation, a serious accusation of such a nature that it would lead to your condemnation. And by condemnation, I'm not talking about jail. I'm not talking about prison. I'm not talking about earthly execution. What I'm talking about, what Paul's talking about here, is eternal condemnation. The bottom line is, we shouldn't be too surprised that somebody would bring a condemnation or an accusation against us, should we? Should we be too surprised that not everybody thinks that we're so neat? Should we be too surprised that people look on us and find things and areas to criticize? It shouldn't surprise us. We're not perfect. We haven't been perfected yet. God isn't finished working on us. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? Of course not. But Paul says it's absolutely ludicrous. Absolutely silly to think that somebody now could step up after we, by faith, have enjoyed the forgiveness of God and after we have stood before Him now justified, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. It's absolutely ludicrous to think that now somebody is going to stand up at the back of the courtroom and indict us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Essentially, the Christian stands, as it were, in a courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. The Christian stands, and the judge looks about, and he says, who has aught to say against this individual? Who has anything to say? Who has any charge worthy of merit to say against this individual? And not unlike even this sanctuary, perhaps many people are seated. Perhaps many are seated there, some even mulling over uttering such a charge. I don't know what happened to this language. There used to be language included in the wedding ceremony. Maybe in some circles it still is, right? Pastor's doing a wedding. It says, essentially, is there anyone present who does not believe that this union should take place? That's almost the sense of this scene. Is there anyone present who doesn't think that this guy should go to heaven? And there's a pause of silence. And perhaps some entertain this idea of bringing up a charge. We know the devil doesn't hesitate. Spiritual warfare is real. The mighty forces of evil are all arrayed against us. The devil just stands ready to constantly, either through by means of our own conscience or by means of verbal attacks from him or from others, the devil stands ready to constantly stir up attacks against God's people. Revelations 12:10 identifies him clearly. and identifies him in that very activity. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." That's what the devil is. And the devil is constantly about that activity. He is constantly bringing to your mind your missteps, your misdeeds. Let's face it, your sins. That's why I said you can't hide from it. You can't pretend that they're not there. The devil is always ready to remind you. The point is, can it cast you to hell? Can God take those and bring us up on new charges? Kind of a double jeopardy. I know that I forgave you. I know that Christ and his righteousness now stand in your stead. I know that all of your sin was placed on Christ. But what about these new charges? Is that how God's going to operate? Our chief accuser throwing it at our conscience. The bottom line here is there is nothing to be feared. If you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you now have been placed into him. You now bear the righteousness of Christ, not by your own deeds, not by your own merits, but because of your faith in his Son. There's nothing to be feared except sin. And sin has been dealt with. It's been forgiven. It's been completely taken away. And there is nothing left for the Christian to fear. Believers' sins have been completely pardoned because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And note, he says here again, they are God's elect. God set his love upon you. Who possibly is going to bring a charge against one of God's people? Paul makes a statement. He's asked a question that begs an answer. Paul makes a very clear statement. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's the whole point of this courtroom drama. Sit down, accuser. Sit down, anyone who would say anything against the child of God. Sit down, those of you who begin to mull over the possibility that any of these accusations could stick against the child of God. God is the one who justifies. God is the one justifying us. And it's true that those words, they could be taken as a question, they could be taken as a statement. The end is the same. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, the one justifying? It almost makes it even more ludicrous. God, on one hand, justifies us and then turns around and accuses us? Silly. The only accuser there could ever be, the only one we could ever face, is God himself. And if God himself has pledged his own Son to deal with our sin, how could he then stand in accusation against us? Isaiah chapter 50 said it this way, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" If God is the one who has vindicated you, God is the one who essentially issued not just a not guilty, but far beyond that, as we'll see in a moment, then who on earth? Who on earth, or even in the spiritual realm, is going to contend? It's in the face of, as one referred to it, as God's acquittal. In the face of God's acquittal, the condemnation of the world is nothing. And that's true. It's true, but it's soft. Really soft. Some translations, even in the course of describing this scene, describe it as an acquittal. And as welcome as we would be in the court of law to receive an acquittal for a crime committed, we would all welcome that, right? But what God's done is go so far beyond an acquittal that to use the word here is completely inadequate. It doesn't go anywhere near far enough. Because an acquittal is just a not guilty verdict on one particular crime. One particular charge, one accusation. God says not guilty. But that's not what happens. Not with a child of God. Justification goes a great deal further, infinitely so, than just a single pronouncement of not guilty. The word here points to a whole lot more. Our sin was placed, remember, onto Christ. And Christ's righteousness was placed onto us. So we are not merely acquitted of a single charge or even a whole slew of charges. But our sins were completely taken away, and they were replaced with the very righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us now, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's not just an acquittal. We stand before Christ, not just innocent of these particular charges. We stand before Christ, before God himself, in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Said one pastor, to justify is to declare the claims of justice satisfied. If God, the supreme judge, makes this declaration, it must be true. And it must stop every mouth. No rational creature can call for the punishment of those whom God justifies. Did you hear him? Nobody. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. If justice is not satisfied, there can be no justification, no peace of conscience, no security for salvation. But there is. God has declared it as such. Look again at the passage as Paul issues forth another question. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And we began looking around the courtroom, and all there is crickets chirping, right? It's silent, dead silence. There isn't anyone. If sin has been forgiven, there must be utter and complete silence. Any kind of condemnation of the believer, the very called, the very elect of God, is unthinkable when you consider what God has already done for us by way of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a scene that one mentioned in Zechariah. Just listen. Zechariah records in chapter 3, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. Isn't that an interesting parallel? Watch the scene. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's a clean parallel to exactly what God has done. Out of the courtroom, devil. Out of the courtroom with your charges. Take your accusations against all of these children of mine and take them with you. Because as Paul said when he started this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not even you, not even the devil, not even the two of you in concert can conjure up anything that you've done. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can bring an accusation against you. Then Paul seals the deal with this short illustration. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And then he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he essentially begs our indulgence as we consider all that God has done for us. And is it even conceivable that God would suddenly do an about-face, turn and receive and entertain and validate any accusation against the child of God? Christ Jesus is he who died. This was a mighty sacrifice that was offered on our behalf, and it wasn't just to pretend. Jesus Christ really died. He came, he took on human flesh, he lived, and he was put to death, brutally put to death on the cross. And in so doing, he took our sins. And in his dying, he paid for our sins. He made atonement, propitiation for our sins. Is it even conceivable? God doesn't have another sacrifice to offer. He doesn't have another son. That was the point of last week's statement. It was his own son. His only begotten son that God sent on our behalf. Is it even conceivable that God would now entertain new and fresh charges of condemnation against us? As one pastor said, in dying, our Lord Jesus received the condemnation that was due our sins. He died because he took him the guilt of our sins. He cannot be the cause of our condemnation because his very death proves that he has taken our condemnation upon himself. There is no more condemnation. It's not even possible to come under it. Not only did he die, he was raised. You're talking about proof. Proof that God had accepted Christ's sacrifice. That's it. And it ends the discussion. Christ's death satisfied God's demand for justice. It was enough. Once for all, as we've studied in the past. God's raising Jesus Christ from the dead was a proof. It was proof to us that God had accepted that payment. And his rising was essentially a testimony to that fact, a proclamation to the world, declaring to us that God had accepted what Jesus Christ had accomplished on the cross. Is it even conceivable? Is it even conceivable that God sent his Son, his only Son, to die for us, and he really did die. He went through with it. And not only did he go through with it, when he was dead, fully dead after 3 days, God raised him again. And now God is going to entertain new charges against the child of God. Not even possible. But Paul's not finished yet. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He's there now. He's residing there now. What is this place? We know that in just a powerful way, and there in Philippians 2, because Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on human flesh, it says that God highly exalted him. To where? Well, we assume to heaven, but exactly to where? Hebrews 1:1-4 tells us. God, one of my favorite passages, you know this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, also through whom he made the world. And he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins. When was that? When he paid for your penalty on the cross. When he died for our sins. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. He sat down because it was finished. And it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He went to heaven. And he went, having finished that work, and he sat down. It was over and done with. The writer of Hebrews echoes that thought in Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest, and he's talking about going into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for sins. And he says, look back at the old economy. Look how they used to have to deal with sin. The priest, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, not fully, not perfectly. He's contrasting what the priests of old used to do with what Christ has accomplished. And he says, look at every priest. Used to walk in and they would stand there the whole time. You wouldn't dare sit down in the presence of God. Jesus does. Every priest stands daily ministering. But he, after he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's finished. That's the whole point of this. And Paul echoes that, Paul echoes that thought in Ephesians as well, that he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, it's a sign of finality. It's a sign of finished work. It's an affirmation that Christ's work was fully accepted and it is once and for all. Are we to assume then that God will allow new charges to be trumped up against you or I? Ridiculous. Forget the last point that Paul makes. Not only is it Christ Jesus who died, who rather was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's a powerful and profound thought. Jesus isn't dead. He's a living Christ, and he's a Christ in power at the right hand of God, but he's in power at the right hand of God, interceding for you and I, praying for, as it were. And it's absolutely crucial to note that this is not a defense by Christ. Christ isn't constantly, oh, God, please forgive them. He's done it again. That's not the kind of intercession that Christ is offering on our behalf. It's not that Jesus is going constantly pleading mercy for us. God has already shown that in what he's provided in Jesus the Savior. It isn't for defense, it's for grace. It's for the fresh supplies of grace that you and I need every day. Grace for perseverance. Grace for endurance. Grace for steadfastness. Grace for that joyfulness that we lack so often. Grace for fruitfulness. Grace to maintain a heavenward gaze. Jesus Christ sits next to God himself, God the Father, and he is pleading for grace on our behalf. Saints of God, if that isn't a comfort to you, if you still can entertain, twiddling your thumbs, whirl, that somehow someone, even the devil himself, can come up with some charge, something that you did in times past that will supersede the faith that you have placed in his Son, it's hopeless. If you can't consider that Christ has already died for you, God raised him, seated him in his right hand, and he's now pleading for grace on your behalf, what a comfort to God's people. What a comfort. Let's rejoice before him in prayer. Our merciful King, so often we fall prey to this trap. We listen to the devil. We listen to our own heart. We listen to our critics. We give ear to them. They resonate. They grow. They build. And the next thing you know, we have ourselves unsaved. Oh, God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these words to us that liberate us. There is no accuser. There is none to stand because there is no condemnation. We rejoice in Jesus' name.